As we come before our special services today, we welcome once again Dr. Piper. His biographical information is too long to recite. We'd have to go ahead and have a hymn and leave. His writings and all the things that he has done are well known to many, and we trust that he will bring the Word of God to us and teach us what it means to draw near to the Lord.
The only thing about that biographical information is, by the time it's over, I feel very old. Again, I want to thank the elders for the privilege of being with you this weekend. I've had great affection for this congregation for a long time. As I mentioned last night, I first learned of you through fellow students at Bellhaven, and then through one of my closest friends, Bebo Elkin, who loves this congregation as much as probably any group of people in the world. And by the way, he does ask to be remembered to you today. And then when Woody was here, I actually had the privilege of preaching one of these Bible conferences. And I cannot remember when it was. I just know it's when Woody was here. And so it's great to be back and to make new friends in Christ Jesus and to rejoice in God's work amongst you. I'll be able to pray better for you now as I know you and can put some faces with that. The theme this weekend for the conference is the means of grace. And just to, as you want to begin opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58, which is page 618 in your pew Bible. The means of grace is the concept that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his perfect work on earth, accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, from our regeneration and faith right up through our glorification. And now in his exalted state, the Lord Jesus Christ is administering those benefits to his elect in calling and perfecting his elect, particularly through the ministry of the church. And thus Christ has appointed particular things in the church as the means by which he, through the Holy Spirit, enables us to come to know him and to grow in grace and godliness. And our catechism says that the three principal means are the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And we are considering those three things together this weekend. Last night we considered prayer. This morning we're going to look at another very important means of grace, because it embodies all of the means of grace, and that is the Christian Sabbath. And in Sunday school, we're going to consider, in a pretty broad sweeping way, the sacraments, but we're going to focus on four things then practically with respect to the sacraments. And then tonight, by God's grace, we're going to consider the preaching of the Word of God, which the Bible teaches, and our standards teach, the preaching of the Word of God is the primary means of grace. Well, with that background, let us turn our attention now to Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong, and you should be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You should be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty and sovereign God, you who are enthroned on high but condescend to dwell with those who fear you and tremble at your word. As a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift now our eyes unto you, and we open wide our mouths that you may fill them as we seek you through the preaching of your word. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. In our families, you children know, and young people, that there are very special days, days that you look forward to every year. Christmas is probably the best one of all, particularly for children. As you think about it and long for it, and as the weather begins to get cooler, waiting for it to happen. In our families, we have family traditions, special days, birthdays. Thanksgiving's always a great time around our house to have friends over and to feast and to glorify God and to have fun together. We all have those kind of days. Well, I want to ask you this morning, in the list of very special days in your life, your family's life, where does the Sabbath, where does the Lord's Day fit in that list? Do you say with the hymn writer that it's the best day of all? Or is it just another day? Is it a day that, in fact, you begrudge? Is it a day that you young people will think, oh no, it's Sunday, I've got to get up and I can't do this thing I want to do and I've got to go to church? How do you think about the Lord's Day? Well, this morning I want to direct your attention here to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, to show you the grand promise. What God has appointed to do in your life through the observance of the Lord's Day. Now, as you know, Isaiah is a book that was written to call God's people to repentance. It's in two parts. The first 39 chapters, he's pronouncing the judgment through Assyria, and throughout that calling both the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom to repent. And throughout that are those beautiful glimpses of the promised Savior who's going to come. And then in chapter 40, he shifts gears and he begins to deal more particularly with the judgment of Babylon on the southern kingdom, Judah. And yet he begins with a great declaration of hope and comfort, with glad tidings. Because as God pronounces judgment, and this shows you a lot about God, he's constantly turning back to hope. He's constantly offering restoration to those who repent. And of course, the second part of Isaiah is so full of the Lord Jesus Christ, those great passages with which you're familiar. The servant passages of the Lord climaxing in that glorious Isaiah chapter 53 that depicts the sufferings of Christ so graphically that if you read that passage to a Jewish friend, they will think you're reading the gospel to them. And building out of that then, the great promise of gospel expansion with the tents of the church being expanded. The gospel call, come and eat and drink without money. And then Isaiah moves into the practical Christian living that's going to flow out of the work of this promised Messiah. And he begins in chapter 56 to deal with the matter of the Lord's Day. Not in the life of the Old Covenant people only, but in the life of the fullness of time in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 58, he is again calling the people to repentance because of religious formalism. They're seeking God by painting with numbers. They are actually fasting, trying to seek God, but as they fast, they're still pursuing wickedness and injustice and godlessness. He says, that's not what I want to fast for. He calls them to true repentance. And he gives a great promise that if the people would truly call upon him, in verse 9, or start with the promise in verse 8, that your light will break out like dawn, your recovery will speedily spring forth, your righteousness will go before you, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. And then he gives this wonderful promise of revival. Verses 11 and 12, the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, raise up the age-old foundations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. And then we have this promise, if, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot. You see, what he's saying here is that here is the way to seek God. Here is the antidote to religious formalism. Here's the way to see God's light shine among you. Many of you pray for revival and for reformation, as do I. And what we see here, that one of the keys to revival and reformation is the return of God's people to the careful observance of God's holy day. Now, what I want to show you this morning from these two verses is that God has is promising through the careful observance of His day to bless His people greatly. That God promises through the careful observance of His day greatly to bless His people. We're going to consider two things from these verses. In the first place, I want to show you, I'm going to take verse 14 first. It's kind of like dangling the carrot in front of a horse. Not that many of you are horses. There might be some stubborn mules here. I don't know. But we're going to dangle the carrot first. And we're going to look at the promises that God attaches to the Lord's Day. And then we'll look at verse 13. And we see that God promises these things to those who will carefully observe His day. So first, God has appointed the Sabbath to be a means of great blessing. And when you read verse 14, I cannot think of three greater things promised to the people of God than what are promised here. Then you will take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Three things. The first, through the Sabbath you will take great delight in the Lord. This word delight means to find exquisite pleasure. The pleasure that a man would have in gold or silver. The pleasure that you might have in an heirloom that you inherited from your mother or your grandmother. The pleasure a child takes in a very special toy. When our son was little, whatever was the treasure, whatever he delighted in, went under the pillow at night when he slept. And that was finally got a fire truck. And it was pretty hard to sleep on top of a fire truck. But you knew where his treasures were. You knew where his delight was. And you know this morning where your delight is. And of course, if you're a Christian, you love the Lord God. And you delight in him. But is there one of us here that loves God as much as you want to? As much as you long to? We're so aware of our frailties and our wrong priorities and our misplaced affections, our cold hearts that so often spring up. And God is saying that through the Sabbath, he is going to teach you so much about himself that you're going to delight in him all the more. Now, it's very logical because the Lord's Day is simply that, the day of the Lord. It's a day that's full of God. It commemorates the great events of the triune God. In the first place, it sets before us that he is the creator, the sovereign ruler, and sustainer. And the triune God revealed in Genesis chapter 1 is the creator of the heavens, the earth, and the sea. And in response to that, God teaches us that we are to keep this day holy. And then, of course, it is the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A day that reminds us of the fullness and the completion of all that God has done for us in our Savior. And it's the day the Holy Spirit was given to the church, reminding us that it's the Spirit who completed the work of creation, and it's the Spirit who completes the work of the triune God in our lives. So you see, the day is to be a constant, regular reminder to you and me of the greatness of God, of His beauty, His glory, His splendor. For all of His attributes are manifested in these great works. All the beauty of His character is seen. And so as we use this day to remember the things that He's attached to it, then His Spirit is going to cause us to love Him more. And you want that, don't you? You want to love Him more. The second thing that is promised here is spiritual victory. Now this is spoken in anticipation of a captivity and returning from captivity. And he uses Old Covenant language. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Language that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 13 and 33, the last verse of that chapter. And to ride on the heights of the earth was to have victory over their enemies. Now God is saying to them in the first place that as they seek him on the Sabbath, they return from their captivity, they're going to have a deliverance. They're once again going to be established as God's people in their land. But you see, he's talking about a greater victory, and that is the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see how the Sabbath really is a means of grace. Because through this day and the observances that God has attached to it, we will increasingly grow in the grace and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will progressively die to sin and become more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just an individual promise. It's a promise to the church. In Ezekiel chapter 17, as God is warning through the prophet Ezekiel that Judah must repent, that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. In chapter 17, he indicts them for Sabbath breaking, but he promises them that if they would seek him in the Sabbath, that they as a people will be strong. I think that one of the reasons that so many struggle today in the Christian life is because they don't get the strength that God's promised through the Sabbath. And so we're weak. We keep falling into the same sins. And I think one of the reasons that the church is weak today is because of the wholesale profanation and violation of God's holy day. How can we expect the light to shine upon us? How can we expect the repairer of the breaches to rise up in our midst? Where are going to be those reformers who are going to be used of God to lead us back to a place of beautiful spiritual power? As long as we neglect this means of grace, we're going to be weak and feeble. But God promises us through the Sabbath to make us victorious, because he who is in us is more powerful than he who's in the world. And we are in him more than conquerors. The third thing promised, great delight in God, spiritual victory, is very interesting. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Now we know again that in the Old Covenant that that heritage in the first place was the possession of the land. And he's promising he's going to bring them back to the land, give them their possession. You see this, for example, in Psalm 105, verses 11 and 44. But the writer of the Hebrews teaches us that the land was merely a type, a picture of their heavenly inheritance. And even Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses and all of them understood that. So the inheritance is the picture of the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus, which is the fulfillment of that great covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's accomplished through the remission of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that your inheritance tonight, or this morning as a Christian, your inheritance is that you belong to the Lord God. He has given you a new heart. He's given you faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has justified you, which means he has pardoned all of your sins and constituted you legally righteous in the sight of God. He has adopted you, which means he's brought you into his own family as co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ and given to you all the privileges of sons and daughters of God. And he is sanctifying you because the Spirit lives in you and is doing a work that cannot be stopped. And that's what you have in Christ Jesus. Notice the language here is, I will cause you to feed on the inheritance. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that you enjoy who and what you are in Christ Jesus. There's one thing to have an inheritance. Something else to live in the fullness of that inheritance. To have great privileges and to live under our privileges. I like to tell the story here about this family that had one daughter that they doted on. She came late in life and she was the apple of their eye and she was a wonderful daughter and she excelled in what she did and they were fairly poor, but they told her that when she graduated from high school they were going to take her on a cruise. And so sure enough she graduates with honors and the dad gets the tickets and he says, now on this cruise we're going to take our luggage in our footlocker, we're going to carry our food. We're going to carry beans and Spam and sardines and crackers and all this stuff. Because we want to save some money on the cruise so that when we get to the ports there, we'll be able to buy some very nice gifts to bring home. So every day when the rest of the people are going to the buffet tables, they go back to their stateroom and eat their sardines. One day, it was just too much for the young lady. And she goes away from her family, she gets in line and she starts eating at the buffet. And her father is just very embarrassed, so he goes to his room and he gets his money and he goes to the steward. He says, what do I owe you? What do you mean, what do I owe you? Well, my daughter just ate at the table. Well, of course she ate at the table, but I need to pay you. He says, no, it's part of your passage. It's yours because you booked the ship. You see, they were living under their privileges. And that's what you're doing so often as a Christian. What does it mean to rejoice in who you are, what you are in Christ Jesus? Well, short of Catechism 36, if you want to look in the back of your hymnal, it's one that you really need to understand and appreciate. What are the benefits that in this life accompany and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? So there's benefits that are coming to us because of these great things. And he says the benefits that accompany and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now see, these are the riches that belong to you because of who you are in Christ Jesus. Great assurance that God loves you. Peace of conscience. He's put away your sins from him as far as the east is from the west. the wonderful joy that comes out of the realization that the Holy God on whom we've meditated this morning has indeed pardoned our sins and brought us into His own family. And the fact He's not going to stop that work begun in us, but going to bring it to completion. Ah, oh, the joy of the Christian experience. And He says that God brings you this joy through the Sabbath because He's constantly reminding you on the Lord's Day of all that belongs to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why I say that I cannot imagine three greater things promised to a Christian than these three things? They're beautiful, aren't they? They're wonderful. And they're ours in Christ Jesus. But I want you to notice the signature before we go to the next point. And that is, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a special way in the book of Isaiah that God signs the promises. Providentially, the assurance of pardon today was Isaiah 1:18. And that promise is signified or signed by this statement. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's God's way of saying you can take it to the bank. Remember old Columbo with that one eye, and he said you can take it to the bank. That's what God's saying here. He says, I, Jehovah, the triune God, I stand behind these promises and they cannot fail. They cannot fail. Now, I hope this has motivated you and enticed you to want more of these things that God has promised. And so that brings us then to the fact that, yes, God has attached great blessings to the Sabbath day. And God has called us then to the careful observance of the Sabbath day to receive these blessings. So we go to verse 13. You notice what we have is a conditional promise. So how are we going to have these things? If, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it by desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will delight in the Lord. So God calls us here to a careful observance of His day. Negatively, He says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Here He sets the Sabbath before us, kind of in a figure of speech, as holy ground. And He says that you profane the Sabbath by trampling underfoot His garden, so to speak. Now, in the language, my holy day, He is anticipating New Testament language, the day of the Lord, but He's also looking backward to Genesis chapter 2 in the institution of the Sabbath, where we see that God Himself kept Sabbath on the seventh day. And in doing that, He declared His work of creation to be complete. He took great delight in His work, and He promised to us that we would enter into His eternal rest in the promise of the covenant. And then when God did that, He did two things to the day. It says He blessed the day and He sanctified the day. Those are not synonyms. In the creation account, when God blessed something, He gave it a special purpose and endued it with the ability to fulfill that purpose. I think this is what our Savior had in mind when He said the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is a day to be a means of blessing. Here it is, the means of grace. And so God has said, I've appointed this day to be the day through which I'm going to communicate to you great riches. And then He sanctified it, which means He separated it from its everyday common use to the special uses of worship. And throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as Moses wrote them, anything that God sanctified was never again to be put back to common use. It was devoted to the special uses of worship. So God made the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, a peculiarly holy day. Now, some of you might be asking, well, that was the seventh day, but you remember what we read in our Confession of Faith? That from the creation until the resurrection of Christ, it was the seventh day. Because it was looking back at creation and looking forward to the promised Messiah. But then from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the age, it is the first day. And this is clearly wrought out in places like Hebrews chapter 4, The day of Christ's resurrection is when he entered into his redemptive rest, and the apostles changed the day then from the seventh to the first. But that's all that changed. The day. But it is the Christian Sabbath, this Lord's Day, and it is a holy day. It's God's holy ground, and we're not to profane it by trampling it underfoot. And we do that, he says, by doing our own thing on his day. The Hebrew is literally doing your own pleasure on my holy day. And this word pleasure is the word that we meet in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for every event. Everything under the sun. That's this word pleasure. And then chapter 8, verse 6. For there's a proper time and procedure for every delight. This is the word. The delights of work, the delights of recreation, the delights of our lives. He says, this day, don't profane it by doing your thing. And then, he puts it positively, rather, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, an honorable. So we cease from profaning the day, and then he says, you call the day a delight. And I remember those words from Safely Through Another Week. God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest. Day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest. That's what he's saying here. That it's not just you're going to, begrudgingly keep the Sabbath day holy, but you're going to find great delight in it. Interestingly, the word delight here is the same word delight in verse 14. He's saying, really, if you want to delight in God, delight in his day. Or turn it around. If you do not delight in his day, you do not delight in God. If you don't delight in his day, it is showing you, it's exposing to you a dark cavern in your heart. For all this day is but an emblem of heaven. It's but a foretaste of what you're going to be doing for all eternity. If you're not happy with the Lord's day, you think you're going to be happy in heaven? That says something quite frightening about you and your relationship to the Lord God. He says, as you delight in the day, you'll call it honorable. You've got some judges here. Your honor, it's a word of respect and proper human reverence. And we're told here that we are to treat God's day with honor and reverence. And so when he says in the first commandment, or the first condition of the law in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, part of the meaning of that Hebrew word is to observe it with honor. You're to honor this day. You are to consider it the best day of all. It is to be the queen of the days of every week of your life. So how do you honor it? Well, second half of verse 13, he becomes now very specific and instructs us how it is that we honor the day. Honor it, desisting from your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word. This reads a bit differently from the ESV, but this is the accurate translation. It's important to see the flow of the words that we have here. In the first place, you're to desist from your own ways. And this has to do with the ways of the business and the vocation and the calling of your life. It's basically another way of saying what the fourth commandment says, that you are to cease from all work, mental work, manual work, whatever the work is. This is not a day for work. It's not a day for your vocation. Nor, as the fourth commandment teaches us, is it a day to cause others to work. Now, this means that we don't use Sunday afternoon to catch up on office work, study for an examination, or do unnecessary housework. That's exactly what this is saying. Nor are we to cause others to work. The great Southern Christian Sunday pastime of going out to the restaurant on Sunday afternoon. That is forbidden. Yes, there's deeds of necessity. That when you're traveling and you're in a hotel that has a restaurant and the church has not properly functioned and invited you into a home, you go eat in that church restaurant. That becomes a deed of necessity. mercy. But this recreational eating, causing others to work. Remember, the fourth commandment says that you're not to work, nor your servant, your manservant, and your female servant. It's not a day for unnecessary travel. A lot of businessmen, Christians, will take off on Sunday afternoons and get a good start on Monday morning. But you're using God's day to further your work. You understand what I'm saying? If you're going to honor the day, you must desist from doing your own way on that day. Second, he says, you must desist from seeking your own pleasure. The word pleasure here is that word that we looked at in the first part of the verse. That means the delights of your life. And here our fathers have understood this, even as late as men like E.J. Young, that we're talking here about recreation. This is not a day for recreation. It's a day for recreation. It's a day to delight ourselves in the Lord and not to further our own pleasures on this day. One of the great fads now in our denomination is to hear men take exception to the recreation clause. And sometimes they just don't understand it. This doesn't say you don't take a nap. If you got little children, you got to do something with them to get rid of their energy. It's simply, it's not a day to pursue pleasures and hobbies and recreations. And as parents, you must particularly understand this because we are at a great crisis with our children. When those of you my age had your children, all of the good, wholesome activities like Little League, we didn't play soccer in those days. That's not an American game. But baseball or football, whatever, never on a Sunday afternoon. In fact, not even on a Wednesday night, not in the South. And you couldn't practice and you couldn't play on Wednesday night or Sunday afternoon. It's no longer that way, is it? And so these very great activities for our children, gymnastics baseball and softball and soccer and football and all these things on Sunday afternoon. And then we're in this tug of war. These are good things. And we want Johnny and Susie to be able to do these things. And it's a shame they can't. But what do you think God would have you to do? God would have you to teach them the privilege of denying themselves for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good lesson to learn young kids. Because as boys and girls your age right now in other parts of the world, it's not a matter of playing baseball. It's a matter of having a daddy at home or getting to go to school because your family is a Christian. We must learn to deny ourselves. We must teach our children this. Yes, it hurts, but self-denial does hurt. And God rewards it greatly. But the positive side is we must make this day a delight for our children. When I started teaching on this in the early days of my pastorate, I had young couples in my church that had been raised in the Dutch Reformed background, and they hated this teaching. They hated this teaching because in their home, they went and sat in a chair and did nothing all day long. I'd hate it too. But we are to build the Sabbath around our little ones and make it a beautiful day for them, with extended family worship and having Christian friends in reading together. And we've got Christian videos and going for walks. And so that they also know it's the best day of all. And so we desist from our own hobbies and recreations. In the third place, we desist from unnecessary conversation about our work and our employment. So he says, desist from speaking your own word. Now, this does not mean that we can only talk about the Bible and Christian experience on the Lord's Day. I said unnecessary. When we meet new people, we go through the ritual of their names and where they're from and what do they do And then we come together in Christian fellowship and we're concerned about the lives of one another. We're concerned. I've been praying for you on that algebra test, Tom. How did that go? Or did you get, how's work been this week? Or how's your mother? And we're in each other's lives. But it's the talking about
the football game the night before. Or it's saying to your insurance guy or your dentist, you know, I've been needing to call you and I need to make an appointment, and you get into business with him on the Lord's Day. That's what we're talking about here. We want conversation that's going to promote the purposes of the day. And so what we see here is that God says, if you want these blessings, He then is going to give them to you through the careful observance of His day. And these prohibitions are summarized for us in the Shorter Catechism, page 874, 61. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission of or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning of the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. That's a good summary. But we don't leave it there. God is not concerned to make your life miserable. No, what God is doing here is clearing the deck for the best things. You go on vacation. If you're like me, you might be up to 2 o'clock in the morning, getting everything done so that when you walk out of that door the next day, you're not having to think about this thing or that thing. That's what God does once a week for us. He says, lay it all aside. I've given you a whole day of spiritual vacation. To do what? Well, question 60. How is a Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. Spending the whole time in public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy. God has freed us to do these things. Now, sometimes I hear the objection, oh, I can't do that. Nobody can keep the Sabbath in the way that you've just described. Hence, you must be wrong. Well, the hints is what's wrong. And my response is, that's very interesting. If you're sitting here this morning thinking this, I'm talking to you. Which of the other nine can you keep the way that the Bible prescribes? Because you're really super, 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 super if you do. But you know you don't. As our catechism says, there's not one of us who does not daily sin in thought, word, indeed. Of course, the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments are our standard of perfection, revelation of God's holiness. And the first purpose is to do what? Yes, to expose you in your sin so that you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that the Sabbath is a day to teach us to rest in Christ. It's Christ's day. And so yes, we sin, and that sin simply drives us into the arms of the Savior. And I would ask you, dear friends, this morning, are you resting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation? Not trusting your own righteousness or your own attempts at keeping God's law and your dislike of God's law that exposes your heart. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to receive sinners. But as you rest in Christ for the pardon of Sabbath breaking, which I must confess myself, every Lord's Day, and often in the Lord's Day, you then are freed to devote yourself, to seek God in public and private worship, in deeds of Christian service, and hospitality, and visiting the nursing home, and going out to the park and witnessing. You elders who don't have time for family visits during the week can do one on Sunday afternoon. Oh, use this day, dear friends, as God has appointed it. Because God promises to you and me these three great blessings if we will seek Him in His day. That means that some of you this morning need to take stock of where you are. Some of you are angry. You're nice Southerners and it doesn't show. You're angry. Perhaps this is new or this is uncomfortable. And let me just say that your argument is not with me. Your argument is with the Scriptures. And with our confession's interpretation of the Scriptures. And so I ask you humbly to search your heart, to examine what you have heard said. And if it is of the Spirit of Christ, then humble yourself and repent and ask God for grace by His Spirit to begin to move forward. And that means you, as heads of household, need to sit down with your families this afternoon and say, you know, we haven't been going in the right direction with this day. And ask their forgiveness and say, we need to work together to do this. Those of you that will not be back here tonight, you see, God has blessed you so richly to give you elders that care enough about you that you have two services on the Lord's Day. And those two services are part of keeping the Lord's Day holy. And you need to be here unless you're providentially hindered by distance or by health or age. But the other thing that we must examine our hearts about here, and this is where my problem lies, is going through the motions of the day and not seeking God in it. I'm very convinced of everything I've said, and we fairly well live this way by God's grace, but that's just the first step. No, to be seeking God's face and grace in the things He has appointed. And may He give you and me grace to do that as well. And then we'll know that we have more love for God. We have more spiritual victory. We have more pleasure in who and what we are as Christians. Let us pray. O Holy One in heaven, we bless You that You have loved us so much as to give us Your holy day, to share it with You, to commune with You, to learn of You, to grow in You. We pray that You'll help all of Your people this morning to submit to Your Word again with fear and trembling. And Lord, that we will open our hearts to You to deal with us. And that You then would give us greater revival and revival to this church as we seek You in the ways that You've appointed. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.